Trying not to take it personally, all the times that I've been to Russia, there have been 18 to, say, 25 in the class, but the very first time that Jerry went, there were 45. I don't get it, but I'm so thankful to see that happen. Well, I'm going to tell a story that's going to be a bit humbling for me to tell you. One summer when I was still a physical education major at the King's College, I needed a job, but my mobility was somewhat limited because of an athletic injury that required knee surgery, and the surgery was pending. So I found a job driving an ice cream truck for Carnival Bar. And in those days, ice cream trucks that cruised the neighborhoods weren't yet equipped with some monotonous electronic melody, if you know what I mean. Drivers had to pull a string attached to bells. And I have to say, the ringing of those bells still haunts me today. But one day, soon after I took the job, some children waved me down and I pulled to the side of the road. But as I did, I had the misfortune of swiping the front fender of a big Mercury. Well, I went to a payphone, I called Mr. Cardane, the somewhat intimidating fleet manager, and I reported my accident. And of course, he told me what to do and to be more careful. Now, I would not exaggerate this point. Not more than 30 minutes later, I put out the grill and the headlights of a Rambler sedan while backing up. Do you even begin to know how hard it was to locate a payphone and call Mr. Cardane a second time? Hello, Mr. Cardane, this is Stewart on truck 17. Yes, we spoke a few moments ago. Do you understand how hard it was for him to believe I was telling him I was involved in a second accident and this one was more serious than the first? I was in deep need of mercy. And by some small miracle of God, I wasn't fired. Mr. Cardane was kind and understanding. Yet in all honesty, there have been numerous occasions when I have not been as merciful as that fleet manager was to me. But mercy is precisely what every sinner is in desperate need of. Amen? We come this morning to a critical passage. A critical passage. In Matthew 7, verse 1 to 6... Jesus forbids merciless judging, but he reminds us of our need to practice discernment. Now, as we come to verse 7 down through 12, Jesus explains how we can exchange the critical spirit that's forbidden in verses 1 to 6 for wisdom and a heart of mercy. Now, I say this passage is critical because it defines the attitude we must have toward people God wants us to reach out to. Well, let's start by reviewing verse 1 to 6. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." So here he forbids the critical, condemning kind of judgmentalism that was so common among Israel's religious elite. The Pharisees and the law teachers lived by an external form of righteousness that was based on rule-keeping. They felt their performance earned God's acceptance and blessing. But Jesus came along and he called them hypocrites. Instead of approaching God with humility and with brokenness, they maintained a very high opinion of themselves, and they did that by judging or comparing their piety, their performance, with that of others around them.
Now, the Apostle Paul addressed this in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. See, the standard by which you and I ought to be concerned to evaluate our own spiritual life is God. Not a horizontal standard comparing ourselves with others. But not only did these men look down on everybody who was outside of their holy club, I just happen to believe they were critical of each other too. This is what legalism does. Pride and self-righteousness are fueled by the very attitude that Jesus forbids, the one-upsmanship of judgmentalism. So this section of Matthew 7 urges us to think seriously about how we view other people. How do we look at them? How do we view unsaved neighbors with all of their nasty habits? How do we view our brothers and sisters in the church? How do we view those who hold a different opinion about non-essential matters? How do we view those who have messed up? Do we presume to have all the facts? Do we feel the sinner with his nasty habits and baggage is just too far gone? Is our attitude toward them merciful or critical? Do we push others away or do we invite them in? Now, as we survey the New Testament, the command, "Do not judge," is repeated in Romans 14. And again in James chapter 2, mention of it is in Romans chapter 2. You know, it would seem that judgmentalism was a big problem for God's people because the New Testament addresses it so often. And yet 20 centuries later, I think we have to admit that judgmentalism is still alive and well, you know. Above all nations on earth, Israel was uniquely blessed by God. The same is true for us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings belong to us. And yet the blessings Israel received generated feelings of pride and superiority. Instead of reaching out, they became, you know, isolationist. They despised their nasty Gentile neighbors. They looked down on them. And so we ask, I wonder if the same thing could happen with regard to the church. Well, in verse 2, Jesus said, a critical, merciless spirit often has a boomerang effect. Those who judge others will be judged the same way. And then as we remember the fifth beatitude, chapter 5 and verse 7, the same metric applies to mercy. To have mercy, we have to be merciful. Yet in verse 3 and 4, it's important to note that Jesus did not forbid his followers from removing specks. You see, speck removing is an essential part of living in the light and sharing God's truth. Let's remember, Jesus came to earth and died to remove sin. Yet sin is a very unpopular topic to talk about. And sinners react to those who live in the light and those who speak the truth about sin. It's unavoidable. And Jesus prepared us for that reaction. John 3 and verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Light exposes specks just as effectively as it exposes beams. The proper sort of judging happens when we agree with God and when we live according to the judgments He has already made and revealed to us in His Word. And so whether we're talking about who God is or the way of salvation or some moral issue, the fact is God has already spoken and He has expressed His judgment on those matters. But the unsaved are often disturbed by our dogmatism. They accuse Christians of being judgmental because we insist that God's word is true. But let me say it again. We're never judging in an improper way when we stand where God stands. But we need to make sure of something. We may need to make sure that we aren't obnoxious or brutal about it. We're called to speak the truth with mercy and with love. We must never talk down to people. And so verses 3 to 5 informs us that speck removing or correcting someone who is in sin or in error is very precise and delicate business. It must not be undertaken by somebody whose vision is blinded by a beam of hypocrisy. Romans echoes that, chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You know, whenever we point a finger, what? There are three pointing back at us. A year after his sin with adultery and the arranged murder of her husband, what did I just say? I think I fouled that sentence up badly. A year after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband Uriah, God sent Nathan to David. And I'm thinking that Nathan, you know, had to muster up all the courage he could come up with to remove such a huge splinter from the eye of his king. And yet God spoke through his prophet. And David came to his senses and finally confessed. Now listen to his prayer. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now pay attention. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. See, David realized that he was in no shape to preach righteousness to others until he was clean and forgiven himself. The spiritual dimension of his kingship had been negated by the beam in his eye, his own sin. And as long as that sin was unconfessed and unforgiven, he had this beam in his eye and was in no condition to remove specks from the eyes of the people he served. He was just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who were blinded by their own sin and self-righteousness. And so the lesson seems clear. By its very nature, gospel truth exposes flaws, it exposes failures. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, your life will be a rebuke to those who are not walking in the light. And while facing the truth is never popular, nobody trusts Christ to save them who doesn't first realize their sin and face their need of the Savior. Oh, but pointing out sin is delicate business. And before we engage in a sin-removing ministry to others, it's necessary for us to do what David did. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. See if there's any beam in my eye. And lead me in the way everlasting." We must ask God to show us the beams in our own eyes and then ask him by his grace to remove them. Well, as we said last time, the sixth verse is very challenging. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. And here Jesus provides an example of how discernment can be a legitimate form of judging. Dogs and pigs are people who are actively hostile to the things of God. They've heard the truth and they've decided to reject and oppose it. You know, today, Christians in Iraq are hunted down. They're forced to renounce their faith at the threat of death. Who's doing this? Radical Islamists. The gospel to the Islamist is like a sacred thing to a dog, or like pearls to a pig. And so here's an instance where discernment is needed. We must not agitate. We must not provoke hostiles like this by just tossing gems of truth at them. Sacred things have no appeal to people like this. The wiser course is to keep your distance, or they may turn on you. This, by the way, explains why Jesus avoided Jerusalem until God's appointed time. It explains why many in the early church were forced to flee Jerusalem because of the hostiles that were there. But identifying who these men are requires discernment. You see, 99%, I would think, of the people that we encounter every day are not wild. They are not beasts. They are not vicious Christ haters. They're not dogs. They're not pigs. They're lost sheep. You know, just as we were before we trusted Christ. And so we must learn to see the crowd as God sees them. We must have compassion on them because they're in great danger and they don't even realize it. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what they are. They're sheep. Without a shepherd, they've gone their own way. They're lost. They're separate from God. And yet, look what the Lord has done. He has laid all of their iniquity on him, on Jesus. How did Jesus respond to the woman at Samaria's well, who'd been married 5 times? You know, who's the hero in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Why is he the hero? How did Jesus respond to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? What about the thief on the cross? His whole life he had resisted God. He'd lived a wild and reckless life, yet in the last moments, he was saved. See, the mercy of God is incredibly wide. Incredibly wide. In each of these situations, mercy triumphed over judgment. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53:6 declares. In mercy, God held back the punishment that we deserved. Instead of condemning us, he laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. In mercy, God devised a way to save us through the sacrifice of his Son. And so this matter of judging others must be seen in the light of God's mercy to us. The mercy that we received must be extended to others in the same measure. You know, we all know John 3:16. But I think less familiar is John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, we're kingdom people. And kingdom people have the same attitude and the same objective their king has. To follow Jesus means to practice merciful compassion and to pray for the salvation of those we meet. That's being like our King. We don't come into the world. We don't come into a room. We don't come into an environment to condemn. We come in hopes that God can use us to help somebody get saved. Now, that's a long introduction and review, but I felt it was necessary. Because if verses 1 to 6 address our natural tendency to be fault-finding and judgmental, verses 7 to 12 address the supernatural resource available to overcome it. Let me say that again. If verses 1 to 6 address our natural tendency to be judgmental, verse 7 to 12 address the supernatural resource available to overcome it. Verse 7 to 12 presents the new paradigm that kingdom people must live by. Our King wants to replace the spirit of criticism with merciful concern. And this involves a total exchange that only he can accomplish. The fact that verse 1 to 11 belong together is solidified by verse 12. Look at it. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." The adverb "so"
Maybe you have the King James, therefore, applies to verses 1 to 11. It sums up, it relates to the previous section. Verse 12 is commonly called the golden rule. And the fact is, none of us want to be misjudged. None of us want to be judged unfairly. None of us want to be condemned without mercy. None of us want to be written off because we messed up. None of us want to be looked down on or despised because we don't measure up. We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be given the benefit of the doubt. We all plead for mercy when we failed. So in everything, verse 12 says, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You know, that last phrase is very intriguing. This principle sums up the law and the prophets. Just like the law of love, the entire Old Testament can be summarized in this single command, says Jesus. Yet in their legalistic judgmentalism, Israel's leaders missed the point of their Old Testament and had it all wrong. Well, I hope that review helps. Christ's teachings are both systematic and strategic. And all sorts of inaccurate interpretations emerge when we isolate individual teachings from their context. And so let's consider verse 7 to 12 in light of the verses that come before it. This is a package. So as we've seen, verse 1 to 6 address the right and the wrong kind of judging. Yet here's the question. How can we live and speak God's truth without appearing to stand over people like a judge? How can we accomplish the delicate and precise task of removing specks without appearing critical and self-righteous? How can we discern the difference between the undecided and those who are actively hostile and dangerous? What enablement is available to help us walk this tightrope? And by the way, we do, as Christians, walk a tightrope. We can fall off one side by saying nothing because we're fearful, or we could fall off the other side by saying too much. So the question is raised, and verse 7 to 12 supplies the answers. Well, here's the first answer. God's provision enables us to walk this tightrope. Look at verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. You know, I'm thinking that judging others is about as natural as burping after drinking a gulp of Verner's. You know, just about as natural. You know, am I kind of right about that? You know, we look at the ragged bum begging change from motorists and we know his story. Or we think we do. You know, we're convinced that that playboy at our workplace is a lousy candidate for the gospel. Somebody tells us a certain Christian we know drinks wine occasionally. They tell us that as a prayer request, of course. But we are certain that they are carnal, backslidden, perhaps even unsaved. We make judgments about people and things they do all the time. We size people up. We think we've got them all figured out. And what we think and how we judge moves us closer to some people and farther away from others. And so judging others is all very natural and common. But the ministry kingdom people have to a lost world is a supernatural ministry. It's a ministry only God can accomplish by the resources he provides. And so verse 7 reveals a strategy. Look at the word. Ask. There's the strategy. Ask. Ask who? Ask God. I mean, it seems so simple, we might overlook it. Ask. And what we learn here is that prayer is the key
to overcoming judgmentalism that writes people off, but it's also the key to obtaining the mercy that draws them in. To accomplish the task Christ has entrusted to us, our first and most basic need is to pray that God will produce in us a heart of mercy and compassion. Now we must ask for this because it isn't something that comes to us naturally or automatically. Love is a fruit of God's Spirit. It's something that only God can produce. A heart of mercy that views others with acceptance and with charity must replace this natural inclination that we all have to be critical. God's love enables us to see lost people the way He sees them. And then His love in us is expressed by prayerful concern for their eternal welfare. God, they need to be saved. Would you please save them? Would you help me to that end? The love that provided salvation for us must become the driving force in our lives. You remember Jesus said in John 13:15 that love would distinguish His followers. It would set us apart. It would mark us. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Paul declared the single reality that motivated him to tirelessly preach the gospel despite harsh criticism and fierce opposition. He wrote this, "For Christ's love compels us." I mean, there are people out there, Paul says, that think we are nuts for what we do, but we are driven. We are compelled by Christ's love. And would you notice it's Christ's love that compels us. It's not possible to truly love unless we have God's love. And it's impossible to truly love and be harshly critical at the same time. Just as it isn't possible to hate those for whom we're praying. And so the question is, who and what are you praying for? But to walk this tightrope of speck removing, we must also ask God for wisdom. You know, Solomon was the wisest human being who ever lived. The discernment he applied to settling disputes was legendary. So where did Solomon and his wisdom come from? Where did his wisdom come from? What made him so wise? Answer, he asked God for wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29-30 explains how God answered his request. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. God gave Solomon exactly what he asked for. And listen, Solomon's God is our God. Amen. And through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, God has made His wisdom available to us, wisdom the unsaved world knows nothing about. Writing to the first century believers at a time of severe testing, when they were tempted to turn on each other and judge each other, James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him." There's the strategy again. You lack wisdom, ask, ask. So we must ask God for mercy and ask God for love to overcome our tendency to judge and condemn others. But we should also ask God for wisdom to distinguish improper judgment from discernment. We must seek God's mercy and wisdom to speak the truth and to remove specks. The efforts of the Christian who lack mercy, love, and wisdom from God are reminiscent of the damage caused by the proverbial bull in a china shop. Evangelistic effort that lacks the enablement of the Holy Spirit is ineffective, and in many cases it's counterproductive. The unsaved are turned off instead of turned on. Now, Jude tells us that there are situations when the in-your-face, turn-or-burn message is completely necessary. Some must be snatched from the flames. But the average person responds more favorably to those who show them respect,
who respect their opinions and give them space. You know, I'm sure eternity will reveal that more people were won by those for whom zeal was turned to prayer and condemnation was turned to heartfelt concern. More were won by those who spoke as God's Spirit prompted them than by those who busted down the doors with guns blazing. Now, before we leave verse 7 and 8, let me say that ask, seek, and knock are present imperatives. This tense of the verb insists that our prayers must be continual. They must be persistent. We must continue asking. We must continue seeking. We must continue knocking. Prayer is essential for every phase of our Christian life. And beyond asking, we must seek. Beyond seeking, we must knock. We must never give up. I saw this in the case of my brother, Craig. My dad and mom prayed for Craig his whole life. And it was not until about a year ago when Hurricane Sandy, I just connected with Hurricane Sandy, when that storm hit the East Coast that my brother came to faith in Christ. But they prayed. They kept praying. Instead of persisting in judgmentalism or fruitless evangelism, we must pour our efforts into prayer. We must not pray only for the salvation of lost sheep, but also for those who hate Christ and actively oppose the gospel. Remember Matthew 5:44? Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." No, the fact is, some people are so nasty and so hostile, we can only love them from a distance. Know what I mean? It's like loving a porcupine. You better not get too close. It isn't necessary to be best buds with somebody to love them, but we must pray for all who are lost because only God can change their hearts. Only God can affect the miracle of regeneration within them. And so we need to understand that merciful concern, listen, it's not just a slight course adjustment. It's a 180 degree turn from a critical spirit. It is a total exchange that only God can create in us as we ask Him to do it. But then secondly, God's paternity encourages us. Verse 9 to 11, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Now, if you're concerned, the second and third points are much shorter than the first. All right, you got that? In commenting on verse 7 and 8, I didn't mention the promises. To those who ask, Jesus promised, it will be given. To those who seek, Jesus promised, you will find. To those who knock, Jesus promised, the door will be open to you. Now, the health and wealth, prosperity crowd is obsessed with these promises. They believe, you know, these verses authorize their name it, claim it theology, or as another has called it, lip it and grip it. Their concept of God seems more like the genie in the lamp or the slot machine. If you just pull the hand, put the quarters in and pull the handle enough times, eventually you're going to get something. They think God exists to deliver everything their hearts desire. All you have to do is ask and seek and knock. A better paying job, a nicer wife, a bigger house, a fancier car, healing for my arthritis. A nicer wife. Now, God has the power to do any and I would say most of these things, all of these things, but none of these are the focal point of the prayer Jesus was talking about. This is where keeping a verse in its context becomes critical. The asking of verse 7 to 11 is focused on replacing our critical spirit with a heart of wisdom, mercy, and compassion. The focus is not self-serving. It is not self-gratifying. The focus is on changing and enabling you and me so that we can effectively be used by God to reach other people. That's the focus. That's the context. The New Testament addresses ineffective, failed, self-serving kinds of prayer in James 4:3. When you ask, you do not receive. Oh, you're using the strategy, but you're not getting anything because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Hey, what about what God wants? That's when prayer is effective, when we ask Him for what He wants to give. When our life is in sync with Jesus Christ and His purposes and desires, prayers are sure to be answered. That's His promise. So the good gifts of verse 11 have nothing to do with health, nothing to do with wealth. The value and the source of physical and material things has already been dealt with. That was chapter 6. In fact, chapter 6 in verse 33 turns our focus away from these things. What did Jesus say? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So stop thinking about those things and concentrate on His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, to really confirm what these good gifts are, we need to simply compare this verse with Luke 11 and verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? See, the wording of Matthew and Luke is identical, except that Luke has Holy Spirit where Matthew has good gifts. That kind of reminds me of that little joke I often tell. You know, how is a dog like a duck? They both have four legs and bark, except for the duck. Well, Matthew and Luke are exactly the same, except for these phrases. We say, well, did one gospel writer hear correctly and the other hear incorrectly? No. The Holy Spirit caused both men to hear what Jesus meant. What God promises to give those who ask are good gifts of His Holy Spirit. Gifts like wisdom, gifts like mercy, gifts like love. And God is eager to give these gifts because they fulfill His desire and His purposes for us. His desire is to make us holy so that we might shine like lights in a dark place. His will is to make us effective like salt that adds flavor to mashed potatoes. These are the gifts for which we should ask, seek, and knock until God produces them in us. What does that mean? It means I'm going to have to keep asking until Jesus comes. Would you notice the paternal or the fatherly aspect of verses 9 to 11? In verse 9 and 10, Jesus turns to the fathers in the crowd and He says, you know, you're a good dad, aren't you? How about you? How about you over there? I'm sure you all love your kids and you want to give them whatever they ask for within reason, of course. So which of you gives his son a rock when he asks for a piece of bread? And which of you gives his son a snake when he asks for a fish? Hey, I'm not seeing any hands. Now, a rock may look like a loaf of bread, but it's useless to a hungry boy. Instead of your son biting into a nice piece of broiled fish, a snake might be the one to do the biting. So when your boys ask for something, I'm sure none of you respond by giving them something useless or something harmful. Am I right about that? And then Jesus makes his point in verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See, despite the fact that we are fallen, sinful men, we love our children. We want to give them what they need and what they ask for. Sometimes, you know, we give them more than they should have. And at other times, we give them things they shouldn't have. And that's because our nature is fallen and evil. We do the best we can, but unlike God, our knowledge is limited. Since we know how to give good gifts to our kids as imperfect parents, how much more, Jesus says, will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?
And so here, Jesus assures us that our Father in heaven is the perfect provider. The perfect paternity of God encourages us. It assures us that He will give what we ask when we ask according to His will and according to His purposes. And we can be sure prayers like this will be answered. And John said the same thing in 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Now finally, God's purpose exhorts us. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, I'm sure you recognize this verse. You've heard it before. It's what is traditionally referred to as the golden rule. And Jesus said it's this principle that sums up the Old Testament. All the teaching of the Old Testament summed up in this principle. Now remember, Jesus answered the man who said, what's the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then secondly, what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And here, I believe Jesus has expressed exactly what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. I mean, that second great command, love your neighbor as yourself, can be a bit abstract. It can be a bit lofty. I mean, love is such a broad term that we feel like we never really get our arms around it. But listen, do to others what you would have them do to you kind of brings love down to earth, doesn't it? How do I love my neighbor as I love myself? Answer, by treating him or her the way I want to be treated. By doing for them what I would hope someone would do for me. There it is. Now, when this summary principle is applied to the previous verses, I think all the dots come together. How do I want others to treat me with regard to my sinfulness, my obvious flaws? You know, that's the hard thing about being a pastor at one church for so many years. You guys know all my junk. You're on to all my flaws. That pastor of ours is forgetful. And a lots of other things. But you're merciful. Thank you. Do I prefer to be harshly criticized or smugly and smugly condemned? Or would I rather be treated with consideration in a spirit of mercy and love? Would I prefer to be encouraged or discouraged? Written off or included? Accepted or pushed away? Do I thrive when I'm built up or when I'm torn down? Do I really want my sins to be overlooked and excuses made for them? Sins that degrade, defile, marginalize my effectiveness? Sins that ultimately lead to death? Or would it be better for me to be lovingly confronted and corrected? Well, suppose I was a person who heard the gospel and decided that I wanted no part of it. Would I hope that once I'd made my disinterest known, my feelings and decisions would be respected? Or would I want the same points raised over and over and over again until my only recourse was to avoid contact with the Christian so determined to convert me? Would I want to argue the same points over and over until our friendship is damaged? Or would I prefer my friend pray for me instead of pester me? I think you can answer that, can't you? This section of chapter 7 begins by asking us to consider how we view other people. And the section ends at verse 12 by instructing us to be to others what we would want them to be to us. Not critics, but friends. Not wagging fingers, but open arms. Not people who write us off, but people who invite us in. not hypocrites, but those who speak the truth in the love they practice. The only way judgmentalism can be overcome and replaced by mercy is by the strategy we've been given, by asking God to give us His mercy, His compassion, and His wisdom. Church, do you know what I think? While I think it's good to intercede for others who are in all sorts of difficulty, I think we're missing the boat by praying for the wrong things. I think we need to pray more for a heart of mercy, a heart of compassion, a heart of wisdom. We need to dedicate more of our prayer to specific people who are lost and in need of our Savior. Will you join me in doing that? You know, like that poor college student who drove an ice cream truck like it was a bumper car. The people we come in contact need mercy, not judgment. How will they believe the merciful Savior they've never seen if they don't see mercy in us? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the truthfulness of Your Word, and we pray by Your Spirit You would apply it to each heart and each life. Father, remind us that we really ought to have a prayer list that includes the names of people we come in contact on a regular basis. We ought to be asking You for mercy and compassion toward them, and for wisdom to know exactly when the time is right to speak a word of truth to them about our Savior. We need to be asking You to save them. And so I pray that You would replace in us the spirit of judgmentalism with the spirit of mercy. And may we be merciful to others by the same measure You have been merciful to us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.